I've got so many ideas and so much that I would like to share. I feel like I'm full of buckshot. So I'm going to try and focus it. A scripture that just came to mind is very pertinent. It's Numbers chapter 11, verses 1 to 6. It tells you how the people that were out in the wilderness, that first generation of the Exodus, it tells you the glasses they were looking at the world through, at reality, and the way they were framing it and assessing it and responding to it. It says, "Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord." Man, that's loaded. The people who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. "And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna.'" The reason why the Lord's anger flared up is because he had chosen them and had been training them and revealing himself to them and showing them the awesome supernatural power of the living God that was right there in their midst. And they saw it over and over and over. And still, instead of changing the glasses that they were using, putting on Kingdom of God glasses, they retained their Egypt glasses that blocked out the kingdom of heaven that is everywhere around us, ready to penetrate this world. And instead, all they could see through the Egyptian glasses was this world, the here and now, where everything is incomplete and in process and obviously insufficient and not good enough. It reminds me of a very worldly song that was popular in the 1950s before most of you were born. But us older folks remember it. It was a song called, "Is That All There Is?" It was made popular by Peggy Lee. And in this particular song, she would speak the stanzas and only sing the refrain. It went like this. "I remember when I was a very little girl, our house caught on fire. I'll never forget the look on my father's face as he gathered me up in his arms and raced through the burning building out to the pavement. I stood there shivering in my pajamas and watched the whole world go up in flames. And when it was all over, I said to myself, 'Is that all there is to a fire?'" And then the refrain starts. It goes like this. "Is that all there is? Is that all there is? If that's all there is, my friends, then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball. If that's all there is." Then the next stanza says, "And when I was 12 years old, my father took me to a circus, the greatest show on earth. There were clowns and elephants and dancing bears, and a beautiful lady in pink tights flew above our heads. And so I sat there watching the marvelous spectacle. I had the feeling that something was missing. I don't know what. But when it was over, I said to myself, is that all there is to a circus? And then she sings the refrain again. And then she says, then I fell in love, head over heels in love, with the most wonderful boy in the world. We would take long walks by the river or just sit for hours gazing into each other's eyes. We were so very much in love. Then one day he went away, and I thought I'd die. But I didn't. And when I didn't, I said to myself, is that all there is to love? I know what you must be saying to yourselves. If that's the way she feels about it, why doesn't she just end it all? Oh, no, not me. I'm not ready for that final disappointment. For I know just as well as I'm standing here talking to you, when that final moment comes and I'm breathing my last breath, I'll be saying to myself, is that all there is? Is that all there is? If that's all there is, my friends, then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball. If that's all there is. You know what? It's tragic to say, but many of us believers are still using those kind of glasses. When we look through them out at the world, we see ourselves. We see our circumstances. We see the other people in our life. And through these glasses, they are patently, obviously, ridiculously insufficient and not good enough. So we are prompted to judge and condemn and reject. Not good enough. When John the Baptist and the Lord Yeshua were sent upon the earth to proclaim the gospel, notice the words they started with. It was the same message that the people that perished in the wilderness needed to hear. Repent! For the kingdom of God is at hand. And in proclaiming that news, they were waking people out of their stupor, cracking their Egyptian glasses, in hopes that they would receive from the Holy Spirit a whole new set of glasses that would enable them to see what the servant of Elisha saw when they were surrounded by this army of Arameans. And the servant of Elisha looked out and said, all he could see was right here and right now. He said, oh, Master, what are we going to do? We've had it. And Elisha prayed to God and said, oh God, open his eyes that he may see. And God heard his prayer, and he opened the servant's eyes. And he looked around and he saw, surrounding the Aramean army, were the hosts of the kingdom of heaven and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Oh. Wow, are those glasses different? It changes everything. And God wants his people to have his eyes. Father's eyes are gardener eyes, not critic eyes. See, when you look through Egyptian critic eyes, all you can see is what's right here. And it's never good enough. But when you look through Father's gardener eyes, and you are aware that every human being that God ever creates is created with an enormous, awesome plan that goes all the way into eternity. But it always starts out as a seed. The plan doesn't develop all at once. It develops progressively in stages. And it is the job of the people of God to be able to see that and to understand it and to look at it through Father's gardener eyes so that they can cooperate with Him in feeding it and watering it and protecting it from stage to stage to stage until it's able to reach the maximum extent of fulfillment of the potential that God put within it. If you look at every person in this room, every person that's a member of our congregation, every person that is part of the body of Christ all over the world, all the sinners, the most wretched, wicked, awful people you can imagine, every one of them was created by God with an incredible plan and purpose. And it's all good and beautiful and enormously fruitful if it is allowed to reach full maturity. When I look at each one of you, I am aware of that enormous plan into which each one of you fit and the enormous destiny God has given to each one of us. And we're all in process. But many believers, they look at themselves, they look at their spouses, they look at their children, they look at the leaders of their congregation, and the leaders of the congregation look at the congregation and they all say, not good enough. They look at their jobs, their careers, whatever. They look at their boss. The boss looks at the inferiors. The people look at their neighborhood. They look at their house. They look at their car. And they always say, not good enough. I brought some seeds. Look at how big and enormous and fruitful they are. If you show this to a critic, what is the critic going to do? The critic's going to say, well, what good is this? What can I get out of that? Not good enough. And the critic will toss it. Hold it in contempt because he can't see the kingdom of God and the purpose of God. He can't be in touch with the presence of God that is giving everything, including the seed, its existence, maintaining, providing, protecting the incredible fulfillment of the destiny that's inside of it. If you take one seed like this, this is a corn seed. If you could imagine the climate of the world being such that this seed could grow anywhere, and you gave this to a gardener who had the wisdom of knowing how to parlay what's in this seed over and over and over, How much of the surface of this planet could the gardener cover with what comes out of this one seed? How much? All of it. If there were 20 billion other planets just like this one, he could cover all of those surfaces with what comes out of this one seed too, couldn't he? So God puts infinity into every seed. And every human being started out as a seed much, much smaller than this one. It takes a microscope that big to see one of those. But what he put inside of it, the destiny, the plan, the purpose, the value is incalculable. How that will continue to develop throughout eternity, no human mind can conceive of. But look at the incredible, tragic waste of the human seeds that God creates, because nobody can see them for what they really are. Even believers trash them. Even believers ignore them. Even believers hold them in contempt. But if we had believers that could come to God and say, "Oh God, give me the eyes that you have to see what you see, that I may be a gardener and cooperate with you in your plan and purpose." Can you imagine the revolutionary changes that would take place on this planet if we started to be who we really are and began to do what we were created and designed to do by the living God? Wow, would we have different relationships, wouldn't we? Well, we have a different attitude toward little circumstances that aren't good enough, apparently. It's just in process. It's just in one of the steps. You have to have gardeners that can see and that know what to do, know what it needs. And they have to be in touch with the kingdom of heaven so that they can draw from the kingdom of heaven what it will take to fill in the blanks, what it will take to give it the feed and the water and the protection that that needs to get unstuck and go to the next stage and the next stage and the one after that until it crosses the finish line. Joseph, according to my understanding, was a prophetic revelation given by God to the world, through which he was revealing the coming Messiah, the living Word of God made flesh, come to be among his people, come to connect all mankind with the kingdom of heaven, and to transform them from Egyptian slaves into sons of God and citizens of his kingdom and ambassadors of the good news. The good news that is so good, that is so awesome, that is so compelling and so substantive and so infinite that it enables people that know it and operate in it to be able to afford to rejoice in the Lord always, no matter what's going on down here, and to give thanks in all things, regardless of how it looks and feels. But you have to have gardener eyes, or you miss it. Joseph, if you look at Joseph with critic eyes, like his brothers did, and like most of the Egyptians did, you would see somebody that's worthless. a cleaner that existed at the bottom of the food chain of Egypt. No hope. Disenfranchised. Nothing to show for himself. Nothing to look forward to. But Joseph knew God and his covenant and his kingdom. And no matter what people did to him, he never held a grudge. He knew, God, you're up to something. He instinctively, intuitively knew by the Holy Spirit that God was putting on a skit, and he wanted Joseph to help put it on for him before the Egyptians that were sitting in the bleachers. The skit is really something because, of course, God is invisible and unbelievers can't see him. They don't know anything about him. So all they can see is a little basket case, Joseph, that's in the middle of the arena. And everybody says, man, am I glad I'm not that guy. But it's a setup. God arranges it that way. So that through his disciple, he will be able to reveal himself and his glory and his kingdom. In the midst of his life, in the midst of his circumstances that are impossible and very not good enough, and get the attention of the idolaters and the bleachers so that they will finally come to know there is a God with Israel. And look what he's doing for this basket case. Our gods don't do that for us. We worship our gods and we end up saying, is that all there is? But Joseph wasn't saying, is that all there is? Joseph was saying, enough, God, enough. Dayenu, dayenu. Too much, too many blessings. I can hardly stand it. Because through his faith and obedience to God's word, the word was able to connect him to the kingdom of heaven. The Egyptians are sitting there watching him in his impossible circumstances saying, I wonder what's going to happen to him next. And Joseph says, yeah, I know. You know I'm a basket case, don't you? You know I can't do anything about this, don't you? All I can do, I can't even evangelize you because I don't have any credibility in your eyes. Doesn't look like my God's done much for me lately. So you're not going to believe what I say about him. But I will let you watch me believe. I'm going to try and make you believe. You're not equipped. You watch me believe. You watch me interact with my invisible God on the basis of the covenant I have with him. And you watch him respond to me on that basis. And if he doesn't respond, you're really going to laugh. And I'm going to be toast. But if he does respond, you're going to start getting in touch with the kingdom of heaven which is at hand. Hallelujah. And so Joseph and God put on their show in the arena. And God say, okay, Joseph, your move. And Joseph would say, oh God, I have no one to turn to but you. And I trust you with an airtight faith, and I have outrageous confidence in your loving kindness. I know you don't leak, so I'm not going to leak. And I'm going to call upon you and your faithfulness to Abraham, my great-grandfather, and Isaac, my grandfather, and Jacob, my dad. And for their sake, I ask you to meet my need. And God did over and over and over. And that is the revelation of the coming Messiah who is going to fulfill this awesome principle. I call it a first fruits principle. The revelation that God gives in his first fruit concept is awesome. You just start with a little tiny bit. That obviously is not enough. But instead of saying it's not enough and rejecting it, you thank God that you have something to begin with. You thank God for the handful of seed he has given you. And you offer it back to him in gratitude and trust. And that faith, that obedient faith, connects you to his kingdom. And then God, through that connection, is able to start transmitting all the enormous rest of the story that these first fruits represent. If you can't see anything but the first fruits, you're going to shut down. But if you understand what God is doing, the first fruits are the revelation that the cavalry is about to come. It's coming. Look out, idolaters. It's coming because I have the first fruits. Father's given me something to work with. Sit in the bleachers and watch. And so, God kept raising Joseph and making the Egyptians more and more dependent on him and the wisdom that God was giving him. And he kept rising and rising and rising until he went all the way to the top. That's the pattern of Yeshua, isn't it? Start at the bottom, basket case, no education, no connections, no nothing. But he was always in touch with the kingdom of God through the Holy Spirit. He was always in touch with his Father. The connection was always there. And in the middle of his need, he would take the first fruits and thank Father for it. And Father would respond and start sending the rest of it. Filling in the blanks, finishing the story, episode by episode, moment by moment, issue by issue, event by event. He gave a wonderful example of that. When he was teaching his disciples, he said, when you pray, go into your inner room. This is Matthew 6:6-10. Close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father, who is in heaven. See, what you can't pray that way until you know heaven is right here and Father's right here, and I'm connected to him. So you don't even look at what's here. That's not important. That's raw material. The good stuff is in the kingdom of heaven and in your Father's heart for you and in his promises. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I caress your face. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, he's saying, bring it down, boys. Bring it down. What it the way it is in the kingdom of heaven? Let it be so in your hearts and in your midst. We want kingdom of heaven colonies all over the earth. You set them up. You learn the ways of our Father and our kingdom and bring them down. And when all these worldly stuff is going on, instead of coming unglued like the Gentiles do, instead of wringing your hands and crying in your beer, bring it down that they may see the glory of God and the faithfulness of His promises that He makes to those who will believe and obey. Bring it down. You really got to be in touch with that. You can't ever allow yourself to forget it. It's always here, ready, in the wings, ready to pounce on anybody that's got faith in God and His finished work. Everything is done. The war is won. Everything has been paid for in full. It has been given to the people of God. If only the people of God were wearing the right glasses. He gives another example of how this first fruits principle works. John the Baptist had just been beheaded. His cousin, the prophet that was sent to proclaim His coming and who faithfully did his job, now he's dead. When Jesus heard about John, He withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by Himself. Probably to mourn for him. And when the people heard of this, they followed Him on foot from the cities. And when He went ashore, He saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to Him and said, "This place is desolate and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said to them, "What? They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." And as they looked at the situation through their Egypt eyes, they shut down. They said to Him, "We've only got 5 loaves of flatbread and 2 fishies. It is patently not good enough." And He said, the living Word of God said, "Bring the first fruits here to Me." He's the living Word of God. He's also the eternal High Priest of the human race. Ordering the people to sit down on the grass, He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, He blessed them. And breaking the loaves, He gave them to the disciples. "Okay, Joseph, your part in the skit is here. Do your thing." And the disciples gave what looked to be not good enough to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. They picked up what was left over
can't find the rest.
And when all had eaten, they picked up what remained, 12 full baskets. More than enough. Where did it come from? The disciples? The crowd? Hy-Vee? It came through the obedient faith connection that was established by the covenant between the living God and his people. And it continued to fill in the blanks and address the need of God's people at that moment. Just like it's ready to do for every moment, for every human being on the face of the earth that is included in his plan and purpose. What need is there for critics in that scenario? We got a world full of weeds. Do we need critics? Or do we need gardeners? God knows what they need. God knows what you need. God knows when you need it. Are you connected? Can you see it? Are you in touch with this awesome revelation that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, ready to invade our space and take over? Listen to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. To disciples. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, Messiah, keep seeking the things above, where Messiah is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died to your citizenship on this earth. You have died to your slavery to Egypt. You have died to your orphanhood and the domination that Satan once had over you, and the power that sin had over your heart. You died to that. You don't belong to that anymore. You belong to the kingdom of God. So set your hearts and your minds on that. Bring it down in the name of Yeshua. If you set your mind on the things of the earth, naturally you're going to forget that. So what happens down here is going to blow you away. What happens down here will get you so frazzled you won't even remember your name, much less the gospel. But before the curtain goes up, you got to really know your part. You got to be prepared and ready for when it's time for God to take you into the arena of testimony. It can happen at any moment. Be ready. I'm going to close with something that Paul said to the Corinthians. First Corinthians 1, 25 to 27. Beloved, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. It's wiser than the people in Washington or Tehran or Moscow or Jerusalem or anywhere. Wiser than that. and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh. Got any triple PhDs here? There were not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and has chosen the weak things of the world, the not good enough things, the things that people laugh at and hold in contempt. He's chosen them to confound the things that are strong. It's a skit. It's a setup. Don't let yourself be buffaloed like the Gentiles are going to be buffaloed. The pagans, the idolaters. Know your part. Showtime's coming. God bless you.
We're going to take just a moment or two, John and I, and I'm going to ask some questions. I had opened it up once for questions, and I decided I wouldn't do that today. But I may or may not have your question, and if I don't, feel free to talk to John afterwards. He's available. He'd be happy to talk to you. But as I was listening to you, John, one of the first thoughts that came to my mind was that it's obvious that you live on a different plane.
I am weird.
Not weird. And that your message today clearly to us all was that it's available to every one of us, correct?
Correct.
And the reason it's available to us all, again, is because?
Yeshua has finished his work. And it is perfect, and it is thoroughly accepted by the Father. The resurrection is the down payment that what happened to him is going to happen to all the believers. The kingdom of heaven is already... We have become the kingdom of heaven because Yeshua has become our king. God cannot save anyone he does not command. But if he commands us, then we're part of his kingdom.
Amen. You talked about Egyptian glasses, and if you feel comfortable in raising your hand, you may. If you don't, don't. For from time to time, I wrestle with my Egyptian glasses. Anyone else here? Couple at least, okay. So when a person recognizes that he is viewing his circumstances through the Egyptian glasses, what might be one or two steps to get this runaway horse under control?
That's good. Good question.
Get back on the track.
For those that are temples of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is in you to continually be transmitting into you all that pertains to Yeshua, the risen Lord. The idea, the plan is for the living Word of God that is sent to you by the Father to be able to pierce you and penetrate you and impregnate you with his life. When he's able to do those three things, and you are impregnated, baby, you are going to bear fruit. His fruit. His life is going to show up in your life and your circumstances and your interactions and reactions, etc. In that sense, in the Hebrew connotation of the word yada, to know, Jeremiah said, when he was talking about the new covenant, he said, "They will all yada me," says God, "from the least of them to the greatest." That means all of them. "For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more." Yada's very intimate way of knowing. Genesis 4:1 uses the same word. Adam yadad his wife and she conceived. See, penetration and impregnation and fruitfulness. Results. That's what God has in mind for his people. And so when Yeshua says to very religious people in Matthew chapter 7, "Depart from me, workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. I never yadad you. You didn't let me pierce and penetrate and impregnate you with my life. You were just externally religious. But God looks at the heart." And so, the idea is for his life, for him to be able to live his life through our flesh. And we forget that. We just barge in there and do it what comes naturally, you know. John Marquez, the John Marquez show with God accompaniment. And whenever I operate like that, oh, wow, does it stink. It doesn't turn out right. The wheels come off. And when you notice that you did that, oh, I'm in the middle of one of these. This is what I do. "Lord, Master, I am so sorry. I forgot. Please forgive me. I will assume the position so that you can live your life through my flesh. You got to do this. You got to handle this. I'm dead to this kind of life. You do it." And he's going to be working through you, and it'll look to everybody like you're doing it or you're saying it or whatever, but you know you're not. The reason why you know you're not is because it starts to work. Yep, that's him. That's him. So it's a very simple thing because it isn't something you got to try to do or make or manufacture or achieve. It's done. All you got to learn to do is let it happen. Believe it. Obey it. Anticipate him doing what he promised. Honor the word of God instead of doubting it. Honor it. Embody it. "Lord, I am totally depending on you. I know nothing looks any different, but I'm totally depending on you. You live your life. You speak. You react. You interact. You do whatever Father sent you to do. I know you're here to obey your Father. That's all you do. You're the living Word of God. So obey the Father through this flesh. When you do that, I believe you are embodying and being a part of the fulfillment of the new covenant. When the living Torah that is revealed in the written Torah is able to be who he is and do what he does to you, in you, and through you, to the glory of God and your best and highest good." Does that help?
Amen. Amen. Brother, would you just lead us in a word of prayer? Because people are going to want God to do a work in their hearts, and let's just seal that by you praying for them.
Dear Lord Jesus, Yeshua, I take all of these precious seeds that Father has created with all of the destiny that's in them, in the middle of their circumstances and their present needs. And Lord, I place them in your hands. that you may bring them before the Father as our high priest. We place our loaves and fishes in your hands, Lord, that you may bless them, and that Father may commission you to create and transmit into them their daily bread, the next stage, that he may fill in their blanks and meet their needs and guide their steps and stir up his Holy Spirit in their hearts, that they may get closer and closer to the finish line of the course you have set before each one. Let the seeds grow to maximum fulfillment and fruitfulness. And I pray your protection over them and release your provision upon them in the name of Yeshua, in the name of the covenant, in the name of the kingdom of heaven. Amen.